Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57 through 68. For those of you who are just joining us, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew for many, many months. We are coming near the end of the book. We're studying the Passion Week, and particularly the night before and the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This particular paragraph introduces the first two of six trials through which Christ passed during the morning hours of the day of the crucifixion. And these verses are not the record of a trial at all, but a record of a plot, a premeditated plot to kill the Lord Jesus. Here we see the treachery in the hearts of those who willfully and knowingly rejected Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Father, help us today as we consider this text to see not just this historical event and the guilt of these who participated in this mock trial, but help us, Lord, to see the treachery of our own human hearts, how sometimes we tend to willingly reject what we know to be the truth. When we do not submit ourselves to our Savior, when we do not seek His will through His Word, when we determine to have our way already decided rather than to submit to His perfect will for our lives, show us how our own sin participated in this plot to murder the Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me say at the outset, but although there are some, certainly, who have not yet seen the truth of salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are others that we read about in the Bible and that we see in our own personal experience who have seen the truth but who have chosen to reject it. Those who are blind because they will not see. Now, there are a number of chronological concerns. Some suppose that Peter's denial was before the trial. Some suppose it was after. The key to these chronological concerns is to understand that there were more than two trials. There were actually six events where the Lord was brought before someone for judgment. And we read about two of them here. Or actually, we'll come to the second in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. I would encourage you in tonight's service to bring with you the little chart that we gave you some weeks ago on the timeline of the crucifixion. We'll try to have some more of those for you if you did not get one or if you forget to bring it tonight. And Lord willing, I will also have for you a little chart that distinguishes these six trials and the scriptures where we read about them, what the charges were, what the outcome was, so that you will understand the chronology as it unfolds in this chapter and the next. Some of these, of course, we don't read about in Matthew. We have to go to John or Mark or even Luke to get further details. But I think that chronology will help you, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, tonight. Of these six trials, we'll see that three were Jewish and three were Roman. And that's why some suppose that there were two trials. But there were six separate phases. And the interesting thing is, every single one of them was illegal. None of them were conducted according to the law, and none of them came to a just conclusion. They had already decided that they were going to find some way to put the Lord Jesus to death. And this is how they accomplished it. And of course, we don't have time to look at all of them this morning. Someone has said that if every day of Christ's earthly ministry, during the 3 years of his ministry, were covered in the same detail as this one day is in the Gospels, that it would take 184 volumes the size of our Bible just to record the account of the life of Christ. Such is the detail of this most important day in history. The day of the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the travesty of justice in these trials of Christ reveals the real problem in the human heart. That some men are blind because they will not see. Now in our text, we see that these men who are talked about here, and some today, have already decided in their hearts not to respond to Christ. In verses 57 through 61, look at it again. They that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Now John tells us that they went first to the house of Annas. Annas was the deposed high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. Annas was the owner of the temple booths, which Christ had recently turned over and whom Christ had accused of making the temple of God a den of thieves. And it was to Annas' house that he was taken first, and from there to the assembly at Caiaphas' house. Now, we talked this morning about Israel. If you ever have the opportunity to go there, you will be able to go to the site of Caiaphas' house. And you will be able to see there an underground cistern turned dungeon. And you'll be able to descend down into that spot. And you'll see there where the stones have been carved to accompany or to anchor the shackles where prisoners were held before their arraignment and trial. And we believe it's the very site where Jesus spent those hours during and after this trial. He was taken to this house of Annas, and then we see from our text here to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, of course, the scribes and the elders, that means the Sanhedrin, were assembled together. We don't believe that all of them were there, because Mark tells us that their verdict was unanimous. So said they all. And we don't believe that Nicodemus or Joseph would have agreed to this verdict. So we don't know how many were there, but they assembled enough to be able to have this mock trial. But see first that these assemblies were illegitimate. Verses 57 and 58 tell us that they took him that same night. It was in the middle of the night. Jewish law forbade the conducting of a trial at night. It forbade the assembly of the Sanhedrin for such a purpose at night. It also forbade the conducting of a trial at the time of the Passover feast. Another illegal aspect of this trial was that no formal charges were brought at the time of the arrest. He was arrested through the bribed betrayal of a traitor, and false witnesses were sought to bring charges, none of which were preferred at the time of his arrest. The whole thing is a mockery of Jewish law and a mockery of justice. So here we have an illegitimate assembly conducting a forbidden trial, but here we also see a follower of Christ who is tried. Verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him afar off." That's a text in itself. A message for every one of us today who, like Peter, follow the Lord afar off. We want to be His disciple. We want to be His follower, but we don't want to be in danger. We don't want to subject ourselves to what certainly is coming on Him. Even though the Lord has taught His disciples, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they have hated me, they'll hate you also. His very beginning introduction to his first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he concluded that introduction by saying, "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And now Christ himself is going through scourging and ridicule and mockery and this illegal travesty of justice so that they can put him to death. And Peter followed him afar off. And he came to the high priest's palace. The word palace there literally means the courtyard. It was the open hall, probably without a roof. There would be a fire there. And Peter is in one corner of this assembly area with the servants of the household blending in to see the end of these proceedings, is what that means when it says that he was there to see the end. He wanted to see how this turned out. What's going to happen? Now, John tells us that John himself was able to get Peter in. He knew the high priest. He knew his family. Through some connections that he had, he was able to get in the home and he got Peter in there, even though Peter didn't want to be identified as one of his disciples. And John doesn't give us any other detail about his own presence there other than the fact that he helped him to get in is inferred. And that's in John 18, verses 15 and 16. But Peter sat to see. That's the trouble with a lot of Christian people today. They sit to see. In Greenville, we have many churches like this one that preach the gospel. Many people today, thousands, no doubt, are assembled under the sound of Bible preaching, the likes of which many people in America and few people outside America will have the opportunity to hear today in freedom. And yet many people have come to sit and see. They're following the Lord afar off. They don't really want to be serious for God. They don't want to be committed to follow Him to the cross. If the pressure really comes on, they'll forsake him and flee, like we saw in verse 56. Bless Peter's heart, a representation of us all. These assemblies are illegitimate. And there are illegitimate assemblies today where people stand in judgment of the truth of this book and of the Lord that is taught in this book. But not only that, their accusations are completely inconsistent. Verse 59 says, "The chief priests and elders and all the council," all of them, they were all in this together, "sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Now, you can't get any plainer than that verse. The reason they were trying to find people to testify against the Lord is so that they could have him killed. They weren't trying to find the truth. They weren't trying to have justice. They weren't there to defend anything that was right. Wrong was going to be on the throne and truth was going to be on the scaffold again, as it has been down through history. And their intentions are made very clear in verse 59. Their plan was premeditated. Take a look at John chapter 11, if you would, for just a moment, and see there the determination that these people had. Caiaphas, the man in whose house this trial was held, the second, really, the first was in Anna's house, the second here in Caiaphas' house. One of them named Caiaphas, verse 49 of John 11 says, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, in response to the Romans are going to come and take away all of our privileges. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas had already determined, if this thing gets out of hand, and if this preaching that there's another king besides Caesar begins to spread, and if the Romans hear of it, we're not going to take the blame for this. We're going to let the Romans have him. And the Romans can put him to death, and we'll not suffer for it. He'll suffer for it. We'll solve both of our problems. We'll placate the Romans, and we'll also get rid of this troublemaker. That was Caiaphas' plan. Quite a spiritual leader, was he not? In this premeditated determination, in verse 51, John tells us, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should, that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In other words, Caiaphas didn't really realize the truth he was speaking. He had a pragmatic plot in mind, but the Lord had an eternal plan. And though Christ fell into the hands of men, he was always in the hand of God. The Lord was in complete control of all of these proceedings. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 3 through 5, the very beginning of this chapter we're now studying, says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. They'd already met there. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they thought they had every base covered. They'd already gotten together at the high priest's house. Now, you would think the high priest's house would be a place where people would gather together to be spiritually encouraged. But not so. They've gathered together to hatch this plot to silence this one whom they would not listen to, even though they knew who he claimed to be, and even though their scriptures were clear. And they said, but now we won't do it on the feast day. We'll get him, but we're not going to get him on the feast day because that'll turn the people against us. But the Lord had already determined that Jesus Christ was to be the true Passover lamb, and he would be sacrificed on schedule. And even though they planned differently, there was nothing they could do about it because the Lord completely was in control. So their plan was premeditated, but their predicament was plain. Verse 60 says, but found none. Now, Jewish law tells us in Deuteronomy 17:6 that in any capital crime or any capital charge, there had to be two consistent witnesses before a person could be found guilty. No one could be put to death except under two witnesses to the crime, whatever it was. Now, no crime has been charged yet. And no witnesses can be found. And they brought many people in to say bad things about Christ. And you don't have to look very far today to continue to find people who are willing to say bad things about Christ or about Christians or about the Bible or about the truth. But you won't find people who can consistently and effectively bring legitimate charges against the Lord. Because he's not guilty. He was not put to death for his sins. He was put to death for our sins. We're guilty, but he took our punishment. That's why salvation is available to us. So they didn't have these two, and they didn't agree. Mark 14:56 verifies this, that they were completely inconsistent. Their testimony did not agree, Mark tells us. And so that it wasn't credible. And they had to have some semblance of maintaining their integrity. They didn't want to be so blatant in their plot that they couldn't justify themselves somehow with what they were planning to do or had already agreed to do. And so their proofs were unimpressive. It says in verse 60, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, the truth is, he said no such thing. He said something that they misconstrued, perhaps they misunderstood, but which they certainly misrepresented when they testified at trial. See what he said in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Something completely different than what they said. Then answered the Jews and said to him, verse 18 says, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" In other words, what proof do you have that you are who you claim to be? Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years with this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. The Lord clearly indicated that if you destroy the temple of my body, that I will raise it up on the third day. Complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah and the events that unfold in our gospel. But when these witnesses said the testimony, they said that he said, "I am able to destroy." He said, "You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up." But they said he would destroy it, and then he would build it in 3 days. Not raise it up in the sense of a resurrection, but rebuild it in the sense of something they would do with their hands. And so it was ever the mistake of these people that they were consistently seeking to raise up their own tool against the Lord's altar, rather than put their faith in the divine resurrection of that which was dead to life. Some have already decided not to respond to the Lord. And here we see the teachers and rulers of Israel sitting in judgment of the teacher and ruler of the universe. Interestingly, when they arrested him in the Mount of Olives, the gate through which they passed into the city would have been the sheep gate, the access point between the Mount of Olives and the city within the wall. And the sheep gate, of course, was so called because it was the gate through which the Passover lambs were brought for the sacrifice in the temple. Every aspect of this event, a complete fulfillment of the prophecy and the testimony of who Christ was and what he came to accomplish. Even down to the very detail of the point of entry into the city. But as we say, some men have decided, it doesn't matter what proof you show me, it doesn't matter what evidence you give me, I will not believe. And the problem is not in the mind. The problem is in the will. You and I need to understand that today. If you have a problem with the will of God, your problem is not in your mind. Your problem is in the will of man, your own will. Sometimes people say, "But if I could just understand." But you will not understand more than what you are already disobeying. God does not reveal His will for your consideration. God reveals His will for your obedience. And when God tells you something and you say no, your lessons are over as far as information is concerned. And your lessons begin as far as submission is concerned. But God's not going to give you continual alternatives as you continue to say no. He's going to require you to submit to what you already know in order for you to grow. And these people had said no to what they knew. The second truth we see here is in verses 62 through 64. All men need to decide to respond like Christ. Even though some have already decided not to respond to Christ, all of us can learn something about how to respond by watching Christ. And let's see what he did here in verse 62 of our text and following. The high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? Aren't you going to say anything? I mean, we've brought the best witnesses that money can buy, and you're not even responding. What's wrong with you? Don't you have anything to say?" No, he really didn't. Why should he respond and dignify a false accusation with a legitimate response as though the statement that they were making was legitimate? He has nothing to say about these lying accusations. And his steadfast refusal to answer these lying accusations is a real important lesson for you and me. Sometimes we think that we have to answer every criticism or every accusation, every false statement that's made, before we can present people the truth. When I was a new Christian, I was in Thailand. I went down to Bangkok to visit in a mission home there and see the city. And while I was touring around the city that day, I got into a conversation with a Buddhist. And he was explaining how important it was not to desecrate the Buddhist sites. And he had talked about how a couple of American tourists had been arrested for trying to pose for a picture on what they did not know was a Buddhist shrine. They thought it was a mound of some kind, maybe, you know, just a place there in the earth. They didn't realize it was some significant point. So they climbed up on it, sat down, took their picture, and they got arrested. And he said, now we don't stand on your Bible and you don't sit on our shrines. And I felt like saying, you know, there's really no comparison there. But I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. But when I got back to the compound that night, I asked the missionary, I said, well, how do you help these Buddhist people understand that Buddhism is not true in order to give them the truth? He said, we don't bother with talking about Buddhism. It's not going to help them to spend our time refuting Buddha. We preach Christ. I'll never forget that. I thought, you know, that is so sensible and it's so biblical. Now, there are times, of course, when you have to defend the truth and you have to be able to refute error. And there are examples in the Bible, such as Paul on Mars Hill and others, where he did that. But as a general rule, you and I should not be distracted from our mission to proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit by the feeling that we have to convince everybody of everything we know prior to doing that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him because they are spiritually discerned. And unless a person has some spiritual illumination, he's not going to understand a lot of what you say anyway. Make sense? So if you spend all of your time debunking and refuting and arguing about what other people believe, instead of testifying the truth, you'll never get them to the place where they can have spiritual illumination. So the Lord didn't have any sense of obligation or any intention of responding to falsehood in this case. So the high priest demanded an answer. But this Messiah denied that answer. His dignified fulfillment of Isaiah 53 cannot be overlooked. Turn to that for just a moment, if you would. In Isaiah 53, it tells us exactly what was taking place. And this wonderful messianic prophecy that we read in this precious book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't respond because the Bible had told us that he wouldn't respond, and because it wasn't necessary for him. He knew the truth of Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And so when these lying accusations were made, he kept silent. But not only do we observe Christ's steadfast refusal to answer this lying accusation, we observe Christ's steadfast revelation in answer to the truth. Verse 63 goes on to say, after telling us that Jesus held his peace, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Now that is a formula, a legal formula that was used in Jewish trials. I now put you under oath to tell me the truth about your claim. And is it true that you claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Under oath, is that what you claim? Notice the Lord did not ignore that claim. He did not ignore that challenge, nor was he under the binding truth of Matthew 5 that's given to mere humans not to give oaths. Isn't it interesting? He said, I adjure thee by the living God, who is standing right in front of him, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. This demand for a confession under oath, Caiaphas thought, was the perfect trap. If he refused to answer, they could charge him with contempt for God, itself a crime. If he claimed that he was, they could charge him with blasphemy. If he said that he was not, then they could get him for fraud and being an imposter, because they knew he had. So they thought, there's no way he can get out of this. Whether he's silent, whether he says yes, whether he says no, we've got him. So the Lord just gave them the truth. And at this point, we see revealed not only Christ's understanding of the truth, but Caiaphas' understanding of the truth. Caiaphas knew that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, and therefore God. Let me show you that in the Bible. John chapter 10, verses 31 and following. Sometimes people have trouble with this concept of our claim that Jesus is God. And they say, well, now, the Bible says he was the Son of God. He didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. But what we're doing when we make that kind of mistake is we are interpreting the words of the Bible through the concepts of our own culture, rather than taking the words at face value to mean what they actually mean. And let me show you what the Jewish understanding was. In John chapter 10, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Look at verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, you can't get much plainer than that, can you? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Any doubt in your mind that Christ claimed to be God, and they knew it? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, he was explaining there their lack of understanding of their own scriptures, but the thing I want you to notice is that the way he claimed to be God was by calling himself the Son of God. And when he claimed to be the Son of God, what that means is he claimed to be God. It doesn't mean that I, claiming to be my Father's son, say I am my Father. That's not logical at all. And we're locking ourselves into a three-dimensional plus time understanding of the world. When Christ said, I and my Father are one, he was talking about the Trinity, the doctrinal truth of the fact that there are three persons and yet one being, which none of us are an illustration of. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. So when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or when we say that Jesus Christ was God, we're saying exactly the same thing. And they knew it. And that's why they were trying to trap him in that claim and charge him with blasphemy, which was a capital crime. So they demanded a confession under oath. By the way, while you're there in John, if you still are, if you're not, go back and look at chapter 5. and verse 18. Just to get a little further application here. Verse 18 says, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see that statement? Now, I've asked people before, do you believe that Jesus was God? And they say, well, no, I believe he was the Son of God. I think, what on earth do you mean by that? Like we are the sons of God? Is that what you're saying? Like somehow related in a nice way? It's a word game that people try to use to apply English language to doctrinal truth and confusing it in the process. See this demonstration of a confession without apology and follow that example. From our text today in verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. When I was a little boy, there was a popular saying that my grandmother forbid me ever to say. I'm going to quote it here, but I don't say it, okay? She said, when somebody says something to you that you agree with, don't you say you said it. You ever heard that expression? Boy, that was a good meal. You said it. She wouldn't allow me to say that. And I said, why not? And she took me to this scripture. And she said, it sounds too much like a mockery of the words of the Lord. Now, I respect what she said. I really do. Because that is what Christ said. When Jesus was asked by Caiaphas, under oath, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, what Jesus said was, you said it. You just spoke the truth. And you know it's true. You know that's what my claim has been. You've heard me say it. You've got me here on this mock trial because I said it. It is exactly what I've claimed. It's what I claim right now. Make no mistake about it. That was his response. And then there's that word that commentators have worked themselves into a frenzy trying to explain away. And it's the word, nevertheless. They have tried to translate it moreover. They've tried to translate it in various ways. They've tried to get around it every way they possibly can. But if you will join me in this scene for a few moments and see the fury in the face of Caiaphas and the frustration he feels trying his best to come up with some kind of a justification for executing the Lord, knowing that they have no authority under the Romans to execute anyway, when Christ looks at him and says, you know that's who I am. Nevertheless. And the reason he said nevertheless is the implication. Even though you know it in your head, you're not going to acknowledge it in your will until you see it and have to face what you will not face now. Now look at the verse. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Yes, you know it's true, and someday you're going to have to admit that it's true when the prophecy of Daniel 7:13 is fulfilled. Now go back with me to Daniel for just a moment and look at Daniel 7:13. And there we see what the Lord is quoting. Daniel's talking about the end times, and in verse 13 he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there's the relationship between the Son and the Father glorified in the last day when Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. And what the Lord is telling Caiaphas here in verse 64, you know that's what I've claimed, and someday you're going to see that it's true when the prophecy of your own scripture is fulfilled and I come back in glory. Then you're going to recognize me. Then you're going to see me. Then you're going to submit to me. What a powerful, powerful statement that is. Unlike his followers, the Lord Jesus Christ would not deny the very thing he came into the world to proclaim. His followers forsook him and fled, but Christ would not forsake his mission and flee. He would not escape the suffering of the cross, nor would he give any justification to the minds of men that would not submit to him. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. He had claimed this before. When talking to the woman at the well, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Any doubt about who he claimed to be? Not from that verse. In Matthew chapter 21, just a few verses or a few chapters before, when the Lord was talking in the Olivet discourse, or just prior to it rather, in chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? Don't you realize what these people are saying to you? They are acknowledging you as the Messiah. Correct them. Don't let them say that. Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings? Thou hast perfected praise. They know the truth, and they're speaking the truth because they are not corrupted by their desire for power and position, implicating like you are. The Lord had made it very clear, and these men knew exactly what he had said. There was no need for Caiaphas just to get information to require this statement from Christ under oath. He was looking for some basis to condemn him. And that, by the way, was another illegal requirement. No man could be required to testify against himself under Jewish law. The false witnesses hadn't given enough information. So Caiaphas said, you give us the information. And Christ said, fine, because I came here to die anyway. Let's just make sure we know that I'm laying down my life for you. You're not taking it from me. All of that suggested by these events. And here's the final thing. In verses 65 through 68, we see that all men will decide their own fate when they decide on Christ. The decision you make about Christ is the decision you will make about your own future. Verse 65 says, Then the high priest rent his clothes, showed his grief, demonstrated in accordance with Jewish tradition his grief. There was even a special place prepared for them to rend their garment. But may I show you something about Jewish law? Can I take you back for just a few moments to Leviticus chapter 10 this morning? Stay with me here. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6, Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me show it to you in another verse. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10. Leviticus 21 and verse 10 says, And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Caiaphas was far more concerned about Jewish custom to impress the people than he was real obedience to the law which he represented. So he rends his clothes for a dramatic effect, required self-incrimination against a man for whom they had no witnesses, and found him guilty of blasphemy, which under Jewish law required stoning, according to Leviticus 24:10-16, knowing that they did not, because of the Romans, have the authority to stone him, but hoping that if they could make him an outlaw, a breaker of Jewish law, they would be able to convince the Romans without provoking the people. So they're walking a real legal tightrope here to accomplish their ends. And then, verse 66, he turns to the Sanhedrin and says, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Forgetting another fact of Jewish law, that sentence could not be passed on the day of the trial. They had to wait at least 24 hours before sentence could be passed. So they broke it all, and they accomplished their end. They got to the goal and thought, "We've got him now. He's guilty of death." And there's often a mockery of justice in the rejection of Christ in the heart of any man. But there's always a mockery of Jesus in the rejection of the truth. Verse 67, these people, in their frustration, not having any authority to execute, they settle for the audacity to abuse. And in this physical abuse, they spit in his face. What greater insult could there be? Can you imagine to stand before the Creator of the universe in human flesh and spit in his face? May I say to you today, as kindly as it's possible to say this, that is precisely what some of you are doing. You are standing before the God of heaven, and His revealed word about the fact that He has a perfect will for your life, and you're spitting in His face. I want no part of it. I want my own way. I want what I want. I want life on my terms. I want all the promises and blessings of eternity and all that this world has to offer. And you've got one foot in your faith and another foot in the world. And the truth of the matter is, you may not have a foot at all in your faith. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon. Unless we stand in judgment in our own hypocrisy of these who participated in this trial, let's think about the trials that we put Christ under all the time in our lives. When we consider God's will for our lives, and whether we are pleased with it, and whether we intend to submit to it, and then make our choice, "No, that doesn't make me happy. I don't think I'll do that. I think I'll have my own way. I'll just disregard all the claims of Christ against my life, and I will abuse His goodness to me and disregard His blessings for me and turn my back on Him after all He's done for me. And I'll live the way I want to live." How dare we have such a response? If we know it's wrong when we see them do it, isn't it wrong when we do it? Here were people who had more truth than any other people on earth at that time. Are we not today the people who have more truth? And even among Christians around the world, Christians here in this area have more opportunity and more understanding and more exposure to more truth probably than anybody in existence. And yet we want our own way. Folks, we really are guilty of the crucifixion of Christ ourselves. Are we not? And look at the verbal abuse that comes. Insult added to injury. They blindfolded him, Mark says, and now they're slapping him in the mouth and saying, "Prophesy, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" "Oh, if you're the Messiah and you think you know so much, who was that that hit you?" How many times have you heard an unbelieving blasphemer say, "Well, if there's a God, let him just strike me with a lightning bolt"? That'd be like some little 3-year-old kid walking up to you as a grown man and saying, "Put up your dukes. If you think you're so tough, Come on, I'll take you right now. What are you going to do? You going to fight the kid? Do you think God's going to respond to that kind of foolishness? No. God committed His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message He wants to bring to you today. And these people, in accusing Christ of blasphemy, convicted themselves of it. He's guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be Christ. They were guilty of blasphemy for denying that He was Christ. You see it? And you and I, when we deny the Lord today, become guilty of the very thing that we're seeking to avoid. The inaccurate testimony of these two witnesses reveals the problem in the heart of those who would reject the grace of God, the willing sacrifice that Christ made. He said He would raise up His body. All they could hear was He would build up the temple. That's the problem with a lot of religion today. It wants to build external things instead of having the God of heaven raise up spiritual things within us. God wants to give you eternal life today. He doesn't just want you to be a successful religionist. He doesn't just want us to have a nice church building. He wants us to be people in whom He dwells. And if He dwells in you today, and you believe that that's true, then He ought to be in charge, don't you think? He really should be. When we think about these who participated in the illegal trials of Christ, let's don't miss the point that they were motivated by the same self-interest that plagues every one of us. Father, thank You for the attentiveness of the people today as we look through this truth. As we've opened this Scripture and studied it together, may we come to be strengthened today in our faith in Christ. And if there's anyone here who has never put faith in Christ, may they come to understand that the Bible, the New Testament message, clearly indicates that Jesus was the Messiah. And may the Word of God in power bring conviction and transformation to the hearts of every person here who will put faith in those facts. In Jesus' name, amen.